Well, once again, welcome. Good morning. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. That's the land of the dead. It's never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. What we have is often much less appealing than what we want. How many times has something we earnestly desired, though, lost its shine as soon as it's ours, right? As soon as we have it in hand. How many people have trampled underfoot something precious to get something that can't satisfy? Part of what God is doing in Christ, in redemption, is helping us learn to value the right things. In our passage today, Paul has wrapped up all of his instructions for the church at Philippi. He's acknowledging the gift that they sent by Epaphroditus. But right as he's about to commend them for their generosity, for their partnership, he interrupts himself to illustrate one more lesson from his own life that's closely connected with generosity, namely contentment in Christ. So let's pray for God's help one more time, and then we'll read from Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. Father, we again acknowledge that you are great and awesome and worthy of praise. We thank you, God, for who you are. We praise you and we thank you. We thank you for the invitation to come to your throne of grace and ask for grace to help in time of need. And I pray for help right now, Father. I feel so inadequate to handle something so precious, God, as your word, God, to this task of feeding your flock. And I just pray right now that you would speak through your word and by your spirit, that you would work through and use my weakness, that you would magnify right now the sufficiency of your grace. God, I pray for hearts that are like fertile soil and that the seed of the word would fall on fertile soil in each one of our hearts, that it would take root, that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. God, that the result of the next half an hour would be glory to you, praise to you, hearts that are strengthened to trust you, content in Christ, whatever circumstances we may face, and hearts that are generous because of your generosity to us in the gospel. God, please work now. We need you. Be our teacher. By your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10, and I'm actually going to just read through verse 20. I know that's a slight change from what's in the bulletin. Not because I'm going to do a whole sermon next week on three verses, but I have been thinking for a few weeks that we would do one more overview sermon from Philippians next week, and then it would be a shorter sermon, and then we will conclude the time by reading the whole letter, all four chapters together next week. So for now, chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy word. It's been a week since we were together, and we considered verse 9 where Paul said, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." But for Paul, it was just one sentence ago. Okay, so there's not been a long gap for him like there has for us. And I say that because I think Paul wanted his first readers to imitate him in this one more way, this one final way, in learning this great secret of contentment. And I'm sure that God would have us as a church family to enroll in the same class and learn the same lesson. So this morning, just two charges to us as a church family. And the first one is from verses 10 through 13. Learn Paul's secret. Verses 10 through 13. Learn Paul's secret. Paul starts by sounding this note of joy again in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Not a little bit of joy, but great joy, Paul says, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So Paul rejoices before God because his friends in Philippi haven't forgotten about him in prison, right? It had been a long 2, maybe 3 years, and apparently he hadn't heard from them in a while. If their partnership with Paul was like a fruit tree, it had just been through a long winter season with no signs of life, no signs of fruit on the branches. But then Epaphroditus shows up bearing help and good tidings from the church at Philippi. And it was like springtime again. There were buds on the branches. There were leaves and signs of fruit again. Okay? And we'll see in a few verses, it wasn't so much the gift itself as it was their concern that encouraged Paul. So that's why he starts by saying, not you sent me aid, but you still care. You thought about me again. Now, we obviously don't know what hindered the Philippians from being in touch with or getting help to Paul sooner. Paul himself may not have known. They may not have known where he was. They may not have had anyone who was able to go. When Epaphroditus did go, we saw in chapter 2, it was a great risk. He actually risked his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. But Paul immediately moves to put them at ease. Even though it's been a long time, he says, I know you were concerned, right? Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So Paul's own contentment in Christ that he's about to talk about and describe actually made him patient and gracious in his assessment of his friends in a season of silence. It's just some of the fruit of his contentment. But in verse 11, Paul starts to digress, right? Because he wants to make it clear he is not thanking them so that they will send support again, okay? He's not hinting at the possibility of another love offering and another trip after this one. He says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Okay, and you can see him echo the same caution again in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And here is why Paul can be genuinely grateful for their gift, but not greedy for more. Okay, it's from verse 11 also. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now the word translated content literally means independent or self-sufficient, which should strike us as odd, right? Because it's really clear in nearly every sentence that Paul writes, and it's really clear a few verses later that Paul is not in any way talking about final independence, right? He's not talking about being independent from God and his help, but he is talking about not being dependent on other people for financial help, okay? What he's saying is that he really is okay whether or not other believers and churches send him financial support. He's saying, I've learned to do without so that I won't be a financial burden to other believers and so that I won't put any obstacle in the way of the gospel. But that's not all that he's saying, okay? I think underneath his kind of declaration of financial independence, Paul was pointing to a steady and stable, durable joy in Christ that no circumstance and no person can take away. Okay, so let's notice a couple things about Paul's contentment. First, his contentment was not owing to his temperament or his personality. Hey, he wasn't just a naturally flexible person who can kind of go with the flow. One, that does not at all fit with the picture of Paul that he paints of himself, even in chapter 3 or elsewhere, right? Where he's zealously seeking to establish a righteousness of his own through the law and when he's persecuting the church of God. But even more importantly, he says right here, I have learned to be content. This was not a natural trait. Contentment was something Paul didn't know, and he had to learn. So just like we aren't born knowing how to read, knowing how to multiply, or knowing how to lay bricks, Paul needed to gain certain knowledge. He needed to gain skills from walking with Christ, the master teacher, so that he could be content. And in verse 12, he uses a different word. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Learning the secret implies both a difficult process of learning something and the fact that the secret itself is something you can't know unless someone else teaches you. Okay? Second thing to notice about Paul's contentment is that it was independent of his circumstances. In verse 11, he said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in verse 12, he unpacks that idea even more. He says, I know how to be brought low, to be humbled, okay? And I know how to abound. So have little means and lots of means. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Any and every circumstance. You can hear something like our traditional wedding vows even in his words, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. Paul's saying that he can be lacking in provisions as basic as food and still have a sturdy joy in Christ. And he says he can enjoy an abundance of food and other things and still not be distracted from Christ as his ultimate treasure. And the heart of the secret is in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if Paul hadn't wrote this last sentence here, verse 13, it might have sounded like he was proud, like he was boasting in his autonomy, his independence. But right here, he transfers all glory, all praise to Jesus, who empowers him. He says the secret is Christ and his power at work in me. Or even better, it's me abiding in Christ, staying in Christ and being strengthened by his power, right? And though he has learned the secret, it's not a once and done sort of thing. Oh, I took that class. I got that certification. Now I'm moving on. It's a daily, ongoing sort of dependence on Christ to face every circumstance, a dependence on his strength given fresh every day. Now, this is one of those verses I've said in other contexts. Philippians is full of verses that you might find on a pillowcase, in a wall decoration, on a sports t-shirt. This is one of the ones that is most often taken out of context and made to mean something like, I can accomplish superhuman feats because I trust in Jesus, right? I can do whatever I want. Once I was teaching an 8th grade English class in Turkey, and one of the students, for some reason, this day they didn't have uniforms on. They normally had school uniforms, but they just had street clothes, and he had this t-shirt on, and I looked at it, and it said, I can do all things. And I said, Hassan, where'd you get that shirt? He's like, it's a Steph Curry shirt. And I laughed. It didn't even say through Christ. It said, I can do all things. He had no idea that had any connection to the Bible. We have to be careful here because, I think Steph Curry is a believer, and I'm grateful that he is. And people who play basketball should, and if they're followers of Christ, they should do it with thought of Christ, right? They should consider their identity in Christ as shaping the way they play basketball or any other thing like this. But this verse is not a license to assume God wants my team to win, okay? And it's also not a license to think we can enlist Jesus to help us tackle any adventure, any challenge that we want to set our mind to, okay? What Paul is saying is that with Christ's empowering presence, he can endure any circumstance which God chooses, God puts him in, okay? The point is less like deciding to climb a mountain and saying, I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. And it's more like wanting to go on a mountain expedition and breaking your leg a week beforehand and saying, your will be done. I can forego this plan and pass up on this desire joyfully and not grumble against your providence. I can trust you and still be content. Or it's like winning a league championship in soccer or basketball and saying, Lord, thank you for that opportunity, but knowing Jesus is better, so much better. So Jesus is not a genie who helps us do what we want, but he is a gracious master who enables us to do what he wants and what he gives us to do. So the secret that Paul has in mind here is trusting Christ to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight so that we can both will and work according to his good pleasure. So how do we do it? How do we learn the secret that Paul had learned? In one sense, it's not a secret anymore, right? We're talking about it. It's right here spelled out for us. But really, it's a matter of taking hold of it and living it out each day. Primarily, the way we learn it is by trusting Christ today, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. So for those among us who are struggling with discontentment in some area of life, maybe it's the house we live in, the car we drive, the job we do. For others, it may be a deeper and more enduring struggle, like the person we have become, the opportunities we have, the way people perceive us. But no matter what it is, if any of us look longingly at something we don't have, we should ask ourselves, what do I lack that God has not withheld? What do I lack that God has not withheld in wisdom and in love? We should ask ourselves, what is Christ teaching me through this need, through this lack, through this want? I would prefer to be healthy, but he has not granted healing. I would prefer to be here, but he's kept me somewhere else. If we feel afflicted in any way, we should ask, how is Christ inviting me through this affliction to find more comfort in him? How is he teaching me to value him and his kingdom more? If you are in a barren season, a season of hardship, a season of loss, don't miss the lessons that your Savior is teaching you. Many of us know the Geiger family from Providence, and you may know that Philip is a pilot on the side. It's not his main job, but he's a pilot. And in the last couple of years, he got certified to be a flight instructor. So he teaches other people to fly. One of the things, though, that he had to do to get certified to teach others to be an instructor was go up with an instructor and stall the plane out and get it into a tailspin. So it's basically free falling, and then get it out of the tailspin. You know, the logic makes sense that, hey, if you're going to teach people to fly who haven't fully learned yet, you may be in a situation where they make a mistake and you're in a tailspin and this thing's crashing and you're the only one in the plane who knows how to get it out, who knows how to solve this problem, right? It's very different to read and even understand from a book how to get a free-falling plane out of a tailspin than it is to be in a plane that's free-falling and spinning. And God may have you in the circumstances you are to teach you something you can't learn any other way. I haven't heard many mature disciples of Jesus say, I grew most when everything was easy. Smooth sailing, that's when I really bore a lot of fruit, right? That's not the way it goes. When you're in the free fall, when the engine's cut out, that's when we grow in our trust in Jesus. That's when we learn to rest in his sufficiency and in his grace. So if you have some lack this morning, my question is, will you trust the one who tasted death on your behalf, conquered the grave to bring you into his kingdom forever? Will you trust him in what he's teaching you? Will you trust him to give you strength for whatever trial you're facing, to honor him in your circumstances? But many of us are probably experiencing some sort of abundance. In some way, honestly, we probably all are in some season of abundance as well. We can't miss the fact that Paul had to learn the secret of facing plenty. He says he had to learn the secret of facing abundance. And in some ways, having is more spiritually hazardous than having not. Right? We can so easily become proud, puffed up, complacent. And if you're not convinced, just think about how many of us have more food in our refrigerator and in our cabinets than we need, yet have a really hard time not eating more than we need. Matthew Henry, Puritan Bible commentator, said, "This is as hard a lesson as the other, for the temptations of fullness and prosperity are not less than those of affliction and want. To know how to abound, how to be full, so as not to be proud or secure or luxurious." And another commentator says, "Some people can stand adversity who are ruined by prosperity." Some people can stand adversity who are ruined by prosperity. It can be really hard to see reality, right? That we're constantly dependent on God when everything feels so secure. We have so much, right? It can be hard to meaningfully pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," when the pantry's full, when we have Instacart or online grocery shopping, whatever you use. Whether you have or have not, the key is cultivating intimacy with Christ. Whether we need to glorify God by patiently waiting for something we don't have, or to glorify Him by putting down something we do have, we need Christ's power at work in us. We can do nothing apart from Him. If you're a Christian, you have received the greatest treasure in the world: Jesus Christ, redemption through His blood. And 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it really clear, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Brothers and sisters, if you will abide in Him, the Lord Jesus will strengthen you to know Him and to know His love more and more. He will strengthen you for His service. He will strengthen you with all power, for all endurance and patience with joy. He will strengthen you for whatever it is He calls you to do. And then to connect this idea with the rest of the passage, it's a joy to partner for gospel advance with people who are content in Christ. Right? Paul would be, in some ways, an easy guy to support and to partner with. He's grateful. He's encouraging and affirming. He's gracious in his assessment of his brothers and sisters. So, beloved, let's press on to learn and live out the secret of contentment as a church family. My second charge this morning, from verses 14 through 20, is to imitate the Philippians' partnership. Imitate the Philippians' partnership. You know, Paul talked about imitation a lot in this letter, and you know, he offers ultimately the Lord Jesus. He offers Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself. But as a church, we know there's lessons for us to learn from what this church at Philippi had done, especially because Paul commends them so highly and offers them as a model, right? In verse 14, he turns back to them and he says, "Nevertheless," or "yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Literally, he says, "You did a good," or "a beautiful thing by partnering together with me in my affliction." Okay? He still hasn't come out and said, "You sent me money." By sending a gift through Epaphroditus, they participated with Paul in his suffering. He says, in a sense, figuratively speaking, "You got down beside me in the pit and you shouldered some of my burden." His partnership was not less than giving and receiving, but it was so much more. There was affection going both ways. But this partnership that Paul enjoyed with the church of Philippi was regrettably unique. Regrettably, because I'm sure he would have loved to have more churches like the Philippians. Look at verse 15. He says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," and by that he means the beginning of the gospel work among them, when he first came and preached Christ crucified to them and they believed, "when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." They were uniquely commendable in the way they supported Paul in his work. You don't need to be an expert, thankfully, in ancient Roman geography to understand Paul's point here when he talks about different places. But we do need to carefully consider the book of Acts, okay? In chapter 16, Paul was in Asia, which refers to Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And somehow, this is in Acts 16, the Holy Spirit would not let Paul continue going into Asia Minor, into Turkey, right? He forbid him from speaking, from preaching there. And then he had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So he woke up and he concluded that God was calling him and his teammates to go and preach Christ in Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea. So that's what they did, right? And the first city they ministered in was Philippi, okay? This is the first place that Paul preached in Europe. They weren't there long before he was beaten with rods, thrown in jail, and then driven out of the city. Next place he went was Thessalonica, okay? So he goes down to Thessalonica. He's only there for about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And they're run out of town because of persecution there. But look what he says in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So, at least twice, maybe more, this church of brand new believers from a neighboring city sent Paul help in a 3 week period. Brand new church, brand new believers, they're sending aid to help Paul in the first 3 weeks that he's left town. And then after he left Macedonia, he sailed further south to Athens and Corinth. He says they kept up their support. It was ongoing, right? They had this partnership of giving and receiving. And by that phrase, I don't think he means finances flowing both directions, okay? Rather, he was sowing spiritual things among them. He was their father in Christ. And in return, he was reaping some material support, some benefit from them. And you see this idea in other places in Paul, right? In Galatians 6, he tells all the churches in a whole region, he says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. In 1 Timothy 5, he says the laborer deserves his wages. So these brothers and sisters, through Paul's sacrifice, suffering, had heard the message of eternal life. They had believed in Christ, received this indescribable gift. And so there's a sense in which it was right and fitting for them to help Paul on his way to tell more people, right, the gospel. But Paul doesn't focus on that aspect of their relationship. It's like he's trying to say, thank you, but I don't need any more. Thank you. I'm well supplied. Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and more. These are accounting terms. He's like, bills paid, no more debt. Okay. I am well supplied. He's in prison still. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So Paul, he's trying to make it so clear. I'm not after more money. Okay. But he is focused on something. Okay. Verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So he's not after their wallets. He's after their hearts. He's not seeking their stuff. He's seeking their everlasting joy. Paul is glad that the generosity of God in the gospel has gripped their hearts. When God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer in our place, to bring us back to him, God Almighty has given the most lavish, most generous gift the world has ever seen or could ever fathom. And when we get it, when we receive God's grace in Jesus by faith, it loosens the grip that money has on our hearts. It loosens the grip possessions have over our lives. To one rich young man, Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And Paul, what he wanted for the church at Philippi was for them to be more and more open-handed with their money, because he wanted them to be open-hearted to receive God's love and spiritual blessings in Christ. He wanted them to have more treasure in heaven. So open-hearted, cheerful giving honors and pleases God. To Paul, this is like payment. Okay. Accounts closed. You don't owe me anything. But look how he describes it to God. The end of verse 18. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. God loves a cheerful giver. This thought really helped me this week. This is from a Greek scholar about a century ago, A.T. Robertson, his little book on Philippians. He said this: if the gospel could be preached to the world free of all cost, it would be a misfortune to the churches, for they would be denied the spiritual growth that comes from hearty giving to the Lord's cause. We benefit when we give generously to the work of the gospel. In my adult life, I have seen and pulled off at least a couple dozen ticks off myself, my kids, right? They're gross little things. But we were in Turkey one time. One of the kids came home. We had been at a park, and there was one crawling around in the ear. One time I was working construction, and I stumbled into a nest of them. I had like six or eight of them on my legs. I did spend a couple days in the hospital one time for what we think was Rocky Mountain spotted fever. But I have never seen ticks like I used to see at my childhood home in upstate South Carolina. I don't know if the ticks are different. I don't know if it's because we didn't give our dogs any free tick medication and I didn't check them often enough. But instead of a little circle abdomen that's the same color as the tick's head and legs and roughly proportionate in size, there would be these nasty marble-sized or bigger swollen gray sacks on the back of the ticks, right? They would just be gorged with blood, swollen, nasty. They're so gross, okay? If we kept all the money that God entrusted to us, never needed to contribute anything financially for the gospel to spread, for the church to build up, to be built up, we would be spiritually impoverished at best, and at worst, we might end up swollen with greed, with covetousness, and be trying to serve two masters. God is seeking to set us free by calling us to give of the resources he entrusts to our care. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is what it means to be rich indeed. If you can't imagine joyfully parting with your money or your autonomy or any other sin, anything that we put in the place of God, it may be that you haven't yet tasted and seen how good and how satisfying the Lord is. We can't buy this gift with our money, our time, our efforts. It is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when we receive it, this gift, it does radically reorient our relationship to money and possessions. And so I would say, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, as your King, as your treasure, any Christian in this room would love to talk with you about what it means to trust him. And we would encourage you, like we sang, let not conscience make you linger. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Christ invites us to come broken and needy and greedy and to be changed, to be set free from our bondage to sin and to give us himself as a treasure. There's a lot more we could say about generosity. I'm going to try to wrap it up. One sentence from our fellowship's original church covenant. Okay, this is from 1856. This is what the first brothers and sisters of Mount Hermon Baptist Church said about their commitment to generous gospel partnership. Ready? We will cheerfully contribute of our property for the support of the poor and for the maintenance of a faithful ministry of the gospel among us. It's one of the things they committed to doing. And here, the other thing I want to conclude with is this is how Paul summarized the generosity of the church at Philippi when he was writing to another church in Corinth. Okay? They were struggling a bit with being generous, and Paul is pointing to the churches in Macedonia as an example. Remember, Philippi was the first church in Macedonia that Paul founded, and they had a unique partnership, so surely he's referring to them at least. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, Philippians included. Okay? For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty, so they're not rolling in the dough. Right? They're not giving because they have so much. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Joy in Christ and poverty met, and they gave stuff away. This is crazy. He says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. He didn't pressure them into it. And he ups it even more, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave their money because they had given themselves to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, to us. So, the church at Philippi gave generously out of their poverty. They begged to be able to give because of the riches of God's grace at work in their hearts. The only ground, the only foundation for this kind of security is contentment in Christ. Any and every circumstance, abundance or need, right? And trust in God as our Father to provide. Look at verse 19. This is the encouragement Paul gives them. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's giving something much greater than money. We don't sow a dollar to get a dollar, as you may hear some so-called prosperity gospel preachers say. We sow to reap everlasting joy. The riches that God gives are glory in Christ Jesus. And we don't strive to be generous so that people will take notice, right? Jesus condemns that soundly in Matthew 6. If you give to be seen by others, you've already received your reward. There's no reward waiting. This is the only fitting goal for us as followers of Christ, right? The glory of God. Look at verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's learn Paul's secret of contentment. Let's obey these words from Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father, please teach us to be content in any and every circumstance. Help us to rejoice more and more in Christ, our King, and help us to be quick to give away, God, to be generous with, to give sacrificially with what you've entrusted to our care, God, that our hearts not be set on riches which deceive, but on you, who generously, richly provide all things for our enjoyment, God. May our hearts be set on your everlasting kingdom. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would do its good work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.